A Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, we are thankful that you do not stop pouring out new mercies on us, regardless of whether we ask for them or are aware of them or even rightly thank you for them. Would you give, not because of who we are, but because of who you are? Your generosity is rooted in your goodness, not our worthiness. And so we pray out of your great, exceedingly great goodness that this word would take root and bear fruit and not return void. And we pray for that because you have promised and said that that's the kind of word this is. We love the fact, Lord Jesus, that your words are not like our words. Your words are effectual and mighty, and search and know our hearts and transform us from the inside out. So Lord Jesus, cause your word, the word of Christ, to dwell richly in us right now. For then and only then will we be thankful. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I have an older friend, not part of this church, who is increasingly aware of the inevitability of death. He feels his body breaking down. He's honest about that. Breathing is becoming more difficult for him. He does not consider himself a Christian. He's honest about that too. And when I've asked him if he is ready to meet the Lord, He usually dismisses the question with some sort of, and he's a couple versions of these, but some sort of, well, Matthew, we'll just have to see what happens when I get there. As best I can tell, he's an agnostic. In other words, he wouldn't outright deny the existence of God. He's simply convinced we can't know who God is or what God requires until we actually see God. Until we die. Get to the other side, so to speak. And he thinks that anyone who claims to know otherwise is pretty much blowing smoke. And on one level, honestly, that can sound humble. Do you know what I mean? Maybe you've thought this. You know, who are we as mortal men to think that we can grasp the divine? But on another level, that perspective, that attitude, that belief reflects a profound lack of humility. Why? Because the God with whom we have to do and before whom are all our ways Kingsway, he is not a silent God. He's a speaking God. He's told us exactly who he is. He's told you exactly, friend, what he requires of you. That the standard by which we will be judged to a man and woman is not a mystery. It's known. The test is not hidden. It's been revealed because God is not silent. He speaks through the inerrant words of Scripture, and he speaks through the incarnate word of his Son. So in answer to my friend, yes, the final day of judgment has yet to arrive, right? But through the illuminating work of the Spirit, who is speaking through the Word and speaking through the Son, we already know the kind of devotion our God is looking for. The kind of worship the judge of all requires, what justice demands. And the answer in Psalm 50, what Eric just read, may surprise you, okay? Because today, no less than on the final day, this is the main point, God is looking for a grateful heart. He's looking for a sacrifice of thanksgiving. A grateful heart toward God, Psalm 50 teaches us, is the distinctive mark of genuine faith in God. It's the only kind of faith that is actually vindicated, not condemned in the courtroom of heaven. And so if you want a wise way to test the true spiritual condition of your heart, here it is. It's not complicated. Does Godward gratitude characterize your life? Does Godward gratitude characterize your life, especially gratitude for all God has done for you in Jesus? And here's where Psalm 50 has really good news for us, friend. Okay, because I've rarely met a Christian that, you know, it's like, does gratitude characterize your life? It's like asking, do you pray enough? Probably not, you know? I don't ask that question. The Lord doesn't present that question to us to condemn us, but to convict us and to help us, because Psalm 50 teaches us that the gratitude our God requires is the very gratitude his grace enables. That there's nothing he requires from you, Christian, that his grace is not powerfully committed to working in you, if you will let him do it. Yes, gratitude is the mark of genuine faith, but it's not something we create in ourselves, see? It's something God produces in us. He works in you through the power of the gospel. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's he mean? That when you come face to face with the scandal of God's grace and God's goodness to you in Jesus, and you respond to that grace and you respond to that goodness by trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus, then gratitude will become the theme of your song. And I love Psalm 50 because it describes both why gratitude matters, why it's so important, and where it comes from. Why it matters and where it comes from. And that's why Psalm 50 doesn't actually begin by turning our attention to gratitude, but by turning our attention to God. Point number one, God is the judge, not us. Verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1 with me. The psalmist, Asaph, he wastes no time here in identifying who God is. Look at verse 1. He is the mighty one, or Elohim, the king of the universe. But he's more than just our creator, the psalmist says. He's our redeemer. He's the Lord. You see in your Bible where Lord is spelled in all capital letters, a little bit shorter than the others? That's translating the word Yahweh, which was God's covenant name, reminding Israel, reminding us that he's not just Elohim, the Lord of creation. He's Yahweh, the Lord of redemption. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping kind of God. And as a speaking God, he's not like the mute idols of all the nations around Israel. His nature, his ways, what he requires from us as his creatures are known because Yahweh, our creator, our redeemer, has made them known. He's the one to whom all mankind is accountable. You included. You look north, you look south, east, and west. What is the Lord doing? Verse 1. He summons all who dwell on the face of the earth. He's glorious in transcendence. He's supreme in power. And yet, look at verse 2, he's also the God who delights to dwell with his people. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth like a light. What is it that makes Zion, a city that represents the people of God, so beautiful? I wonder if you came in this morning thinking, I'm part of a beautiful people of God. What is it that makes Zion beautiful? It's the simple fact that God is displaying his perfections through us. That's what makes Zion beautiful. And that's why the way we live as members of the church ultimately matters, friends. Because we represent him. He purchased us with his blood to make his glory known. And with that privilege, and that's a privilege, comes some significant, tremendous responsibilities. With covenant blessings come covenant obligations. With covenant privileges come covenant responsibilities. And our responsibility here, God will not ignore or overlook because his glory is on the line. Look at verse 3. Our God comes, the psalmist says, to address us and to test us and to discipline us, that we might fulfill his purpose for our lives. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Look at verse 5. That's the heart behind the summons into the divine courtroom in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. At which point we have to stop living on this side of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and do what? Praise God for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross through which we have the forgiveness of sins and relationship with God, right? The covenant relationship that we have, we enjoy with God, is far superior, Hebrews says, to the covenant relationship Israel enjoyed with God. In what sense? Well, in a lot of them, but I'll give you one. For Israel, the animal sacrifices could never actually take away their sins. Where are we at under the new covenant? For you, Christian, today, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that sacrifice through which we are brought into better covenant relationship with God doesn't mean that there's no more divine evaluation or divine conviction or divine judgment. Indeed, 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us judgment begins at the household of God. Or again, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:4? It is the Lord who judges me. So through his word, by his spirit, God is faithful to judge us as his people by doing what? Opening our eyes to see our attitudes and our actions the way God sees them. It's the answer to David's prayer in Psalm 139, 23. What's he pray? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, test me, judge me, evaluate me, discipline me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Why? So I can feel miserable? No, so that you might lead me in the way everlasting. Are our judgments, can we be honest, are our judgments as human beings, the way we judge ourselves, one another, they are so readily corrupted by self-righteousness and comparison. You know what I'm talking about? They're a mess. Not so the judgments of God. Look at verse 6. His judgments are perfect. The heavens declare his righteousness. He's a God of righteous judgment. And he doesn't judge us in ignorance or in weakness the way we often do. Look at verse 3. Before him is what? A devouring fire. Is there a devouring fire before you? Surrounding you? No. What's the psalmist talking about? That the God who caused Mount Sinai to quake is the same spirit who today is in the business of illuminating our hearts and purifying our hearts. And his judgments don't come, friend, in the form of spiritual suggestions or moral advice. Our God is robed with what? The strength, verse 3, of a mighty tempest. You ever stood outside in the middle of an insane storm? I've been on the tops of mountains in some crazy storms. You know how small you feel in that moment? God is robed with that kind of power. His word invades our lives. This is the point. With authority and with power to search and know and transform us from the inside out. And in Psalm 50, if you haven't caught this already, the whole thing goes down in a courtroom. God's courtroom where the people of God are the defendant. The heavens and the earth are the witnesses. Who's the judge? God is. The people are the defendants. Heaven and earth are the witnesses. God himself, verse 6, look there, is the judge. So the divine court is in session. God's judging, trying, testing his people. But even before the judge issues his verdict, and he's going to issue two of them in Psalm 50, even before we hear his divine assessment, I think we do well to stop right at this point. God is the judge, and consider. Might there be an application for us right here? How often do we act as if the roles are reversed? You following me? As if I'm the judge and God is the defendant. How often do we bring, so to speak, God into a courtroom of our own making? When and where does that happen? Friend, whenever you choose to grumble or complain, that's when it happens. Whenever we grumble and complain, what are we doing? We are summoning Yahweh. And our courtroom, and we're charging him with injustice, with failing to give us what we think is good, what we think is wise, what we think we deserve, and the arrogance of that role reversal, in my experience, is a lot easier to see in other people than it is to see in my own heart, right? It's a lot easier. I keep grumbling, complaining. Just listen to them. Well, I've got a right to, you know? It's hard to see in ourselves. But look how easily this went down with Israel. Numbers 11, verse 4. This is the role reversal. I'm the judge, not God. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. That sounds familiar. And the people of Israel also wept again. Side note, not all our tears are godly sorrow. And said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. I mean, what's going on there? That's an illustration, right? They are, and they're grumbling and complaining. What are they doing? They're issuing a judgment on God. They're issuing a verdict over God. They have called God into their courtroom and said, excuse me, God, I have a verdict for you. Shut up and listen. What's the verdict? God, you are not a faithful provider. Life back in Egypt without you was way better than life in the wilderness with you. That's the argument. And friend, we do the exact same thing today. Whenever we grumble and complain, we say to the Lord, I know so much better than you do, God. I know better than you. I know that a different set of circumstances would have been so much better for me right now than the hand that you have given me. I know what I'm doing, God. When will you start listening to me? In the courtroom of my wisdom and my human understanding, I'd like you to know you've been found wanting. That's what grumbling and complaining do. Lord, have mercy, friends. The point of Psalm 50, where it begins, is to remind us, to awaken us. That it's like a grab you by the shirt and blah, 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 hello, smack, smack. There's only one judge. And it's not you. It's the Lord. And he's righteous in all his ways. We don't test his ways. He tests our ways. And what does he require? What is the judge looking for? I mentioned it earlier. He's looking for thankful hearts. He's looking for grateful spirits. Why? Because justice demands that God receive the glory due his name. And how do we glorify God? How do we give God the glory due his name? It's simple. We give him the glory due his name by giving thanks to him for who he is and all he's done for us. That's why he requires gratitude. That's why he's looking for a thankful heart. Look at verse 14. Asaph comes right out and says it, speaking on the Lord's behalf, that this is God himself addressing us, Kingsway. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why? Because gratitude speaks the truth about God. Think about that. Gratitude proclaims his goodness. Thankfulness proclaims his wisdom. Gratitude proclaims his steadfast love and mercy. Thankfulness says, Lord, everything I have is a gift from your hand, starting with Jesus. And here's how this works, friend. When you come, if you come face to face with your need for a Savior, and you respond by trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus, who is the Savior you need, what happens? Our dead hearts become exceedingly thankful hearts and grateful hearts. When we're grumbling, complaining once reigned, gratitude takes over. Gratitude begins to reign. But does that struggle go away? Sadly, no. Including for your pastor, Matthew, who's preaching right now, okay? It doesn't go away, which is what makes the whole rest of Psalm 50 such really good news, really helpful for us. Why? Because the two judgments we're going to look at in the rest of this psalm, the judgments the Lord's issuing against Israel, they actually teach us something significant about how gratitude grows. You ever planted something in your yard? Here's the gardener to me coming out. And it's got all the right, you know, the water the tag says, the sun the tag says, the dirt the tag says. But like 6 months go by, you just, you are not growing. I actually think you're dying. This is why my wife doesn't want me to spend money on plants, because they just die. And then I have to come up with some reason that doesn't have anything to do with me to justify that. And, ah! We wonder, why did the plant grow? I ever wonder, Lord, I know I'm grumbling and complaining, but why can I just not seem to grow in gratitude? You ever felt stuck there? There are seasons in my life where stuck is a good description of where I've been. Stuck in the mire, the mud of grumbling, complaining, just spinning my tires. Can't seem to get out. The two verdicts the judge issues in this psalm help us get out. So let's look at them together, okay? Point number two. Gratitude requires dependence. Gratitude requires dependence. Verses 7 through 15. Let's think about this together. Notice, you may not have caught this, the Lord's first word of correction, courtroom's in session, judges on the throne. The first word of correction is actually directed at a surprising group of people. It's Israelites, starting in verse 7, my people, who apparently are busy doing all sorts of things that God requires. See if you can relate. You know, they're keeping the law. They're bringing the tithe. They're celebrating the festivals. They're circumcising their sons. They're not marrying foreign women. They're keeping the Sabbath. They're being generous to the poor. They're making all the required burnt offerings and sin offerings at the temple in Jerusalem. And it appears it's not just a show of outward religion. Because unlike the wicked in verse 16, the men and women the Lord's addressing in verse 7 appear to be genuine members of the people of God. Faithful, committed participants serving in their local church. They're doing all kinds of things that God tells Christians to do. They're serving, they're giving, they're discipling, they're sacrificially loving. In fact, it seems as if they're almost running themselves ragged doing all those things for God. So what's the problem? Why are they called into the courtroom? Well, look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're doing a lot of good things, the very sorts of things I commanded my people to do, and you're continually doing them. Wonderful. But there's a problem. Verse 9, and yet I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why not? You told us to bring them. Friend, the problem isn't what they're doing. The problem is why they're doing it. Not what they're doing, why they're doing it. Look at verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And in verse 11, that word mine shows up yet again. And that word mine reveals the problem. What's the problem? That this group of Israelites, they thought of worshiping God primarily as a matter of doing things for God, as if he depended on them or in some way on what they brought to the table. Instead of what? Instead of rejoicing in all that he had done for them. They were more focused on what they were doing for God than on what God had done for them. And that spiritual busyness, can you relate to that? That spiritual busyness, it betrays something, it reveals, it exposes something. What's that? An undercurrent of self-sufficiency. And even perhaps a legal spirit that thinks, if I give God what he needs, well, then maybe God will give me what I need. Brothers and sisters, the judgment the Lord issues here so clearly is that he does not need you or depend on you. You feel the weight of that? He doesn't need you. And he's not dependent on you. He is gloriously sufficient in and of himself. Look at verse 12. If I were hungry, and he has never been less than satisfied or sufficient, I wouldn't tell you, if I was, for the world and its fullness are mine. Don't you love that? Israel, even if I were hungry, and I'm not, I still wouldn't tell you. Because I don't need you. It's all mine. Besides, God is spirit. He doesn't need to, what, eat the flesh of bulls, verse 13, or drink the blood of goats to live. He's the eternal God. No one else gives God life. He is life. He's always been life. He has life within himself. He doesn't live and move and have his being in the created order. The entire created order lives and moves and has its being in God. Keep that straight. Christian, giving God the worship he deserves, this is the point, okay? Giving God the worship he deserves is not about what you bring to the table for God. It is about what God brings to the table for you. What a picture the Lord's Supper was of that very reality this morning. Giving God the worship he deserves is about rejoicing in what God's brought to his table for you. Giving thanks for how God has saved you. Giving thanks for how God has sustained you. Giving thanks for how God's restored you and healed you and delivered you and forgiven you and showered you with new mercies every morning of your life. That is the worship God requires. That's what pleasing him looks like. Look at verse 14. Offer to God, what kind of sacrifice? A sacrifice of thanksgiving, a grateful heart, and perform your vows to the Most High. What's this about? Well, under the Old Covenant, sacrifices of thanksgiving were also known as peace offerings or free will offerings. They weren't mandated like sin offerings. They were an offering that any Israelite could bring whenever they desired to do so as an expression of gratefulness for the Lord's provision. And they were also the only offering of all the offerings that the Israelites were commanded not to burn on the altar, but to eat in the presence of the Lord. To fellowship with him. To celebrate his goodness through the offering. A sacrifice of thanksgiving was volitional. It wasn't compelled by someone else. It was the overflow of a grateful heart. It was relational. It expressed dependence on Yahweh as the giver of every good gift. And it was celebratory. Think about this. It was a public proclamation. God has been good to me. God has been faithful to me. And Paul uses that exact same language. You don't have time to go here. But when he describes the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, he uses all the Old Testament language from the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's stunning. And sometimes the Israelites would say, Lord, when you provide for me in a significant way, I promise I'll give back to you a portion of all you've graciously given to me. That's what the vow offering was about. It wasn't a you do this, I'll do that bargaining thing. It was, Lord, when you answer this prayer, and I believe you will, I will respond by giving back to you of all you've given me. I mean, think that's what Hannah did when she prayed for a son. And the Lord gave her Samuel, and she dedicated him to serve in the temple. Bottom line, to offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, to perform your vows to the Most High. What is that? What is it all about? It's about worshiping God by living in grateful dependence on God. That's what he's looking for. And herein lies the challenge, okay? We like being self-sufficient, don't we? I like being in control. If dependence on God is the price of gratitude, and it is, then it raises the question, is there any hope for us? For self-sufficient people like us, what do we do when we feel stuck in our self-sufficiency and therein our lack of gratitude? Well, look at verse 15. This is what you do, friend. This is what we do. Because you cannot make yourself grateful any more than you can make yourself humble or make yourself joyful. But listen, you can choose to relate to God in the very way he has designed to work the gift of gratitude deep in your soul. And the divinely ordained means is the relational dynamic in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Here's the dynamic. Here's how grumbling Christians become grateful Christians. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Thing one. I will deliver you. Thing two. And you shall glorify me. Thing three. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me. You will give thanks to me. And guess what happens when we grow in thanksgiving and gratitude toward God? It only increases our desire and confidence to go back and keep calling upon him in the day of our trouble. There's a cycle here of growth. And I think it's safe to assume everyone in this room is familiar with trouble. I mean, any of you ever had a day on earth where you were not confronted in some way with trouble within you or trouble around you? If you don't think you've had a day where that wasn't like that, come to me and I'll help you understand how you always have. We can relate to trouble. So what do we do when we feel the heat of trouble? What's our human nature do? Grumble and complain. Call God in the courtroom. Hey, I got a word for you. More like an indictment. Now, what do we do? We're feeling trouble. You feel the heat. Maybe it's going to come when your car doesn't start in the parking lot this afternoon. I don't know how it's going to happen. I hope that doesn't happen. But if it does, what do? We feel the heat of trouble. We don't take a quick inventory of our own resources. What do? What's verse 15 say? We pray. We cry out to the Lord. We say the two most powerful words, help God. Help God. And what does God do in response? What's he promise he'll do? I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Now, will he always deliver you in the way you expect he will? Nope. He's not a short order cook. Hey, I'd like deliverance with a side of fries and no pickles. It's like, no. He's God. You're not. But he will deliver you because he never fails to save those who call out to him. Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what does that daily experience of God's saving work produce in our hearts as we cry out to him and we find him faithful? What's the cycle? It produces heartfelt gratitude that gives glory to God. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. In other words, it's deliverance that produces gratitude. It's God's mercy that leads to thankfulness. So remember the cycle, okay? Dependence leads to deliverance, which leads to thanksgiving, which fuels increased dependence. That is how we get out of a pattern of grumbling and complaining. Do we have to make a conscious decision to give thanks in all circumstances? Absolutely. Okay? Colossians 3:15 doesn't say, wait around until God changes your heart and makes you thankful. What does it say? Be thankful. That's a command. Just like be holy. Okay? Trust me. It's not think about it. Do it. It's a command. Be thankful. Why? Because God has already lavished mercy upon us and given us all we need for life and godliness and eternal joy in Christ Jesus, our Savior. That is why we be thankful. So our problem, friends, the problem behind a lack of gratitude is not that we lack a reason for thanksgiving. The problem is that in some way we've allowed God's goodness in the gospel to just fade away from our view. That's the problem. And when does God's goodness in the gospel start to fade? When does it begin to slide out of our view? The moment we begin to choose self-sufficiency instead of dependence. The moment we start saying, let's just do a quick inventory of my own resources, instead of call out to me and I will save you. Whenever gratitude begins to wane in my life and complaining takes over, I was thinking about this week. It's inevitably not because I've stopped thinking positive thoughts or looking on the bright side or counting my blessings. Why do I begin to grumble? It's because in some way I have exchanged dependence for self-sufficiency without fail. Self-sufficiency destroys gratitude because it turns God's gifts into wages. But dependence nurtures gratitude, makes the plant grow because it receives God's gifts for what they are. What are all of God's gifts? Undeserved expressions of grace. I mean, this is what's sobering. How easy it is to cry out to the Lord for mercy, to experience his saving power, and then just run right off to the next thing, utterly forgetful of the fact that he just did something amazing for you. You ever notice that? I mean, the pattern, it's like, we're going through our Christian life. Oh, there's trouble. Lord, please help. Great, that went away. Oh, here's trouble. Lord, please help. Okay, whew, good, that went away. Lord, please. We just go from trouble to trouble, help to help. But what do we fail to do? To stop and give thanks. And a good way to test that is, think about your own prayer life, Christian. If you did a chart, how much time in prayer do I spend just asking God for stuff compared to giving thanks for all the ways he's delivered me? Is category two even on the radar? Or is it just perfunctory? Or, you know, when Thanksgiving comes and your dad's like, what are you grateful for? Oh, let me think of something. You know, when dependence reigns in our life, gratitude grows. Because we will experience God's faithfulness and God's goodness and God's kindness to the degree we depend on him and call out to him. Think of the 10 lepers in Luke 17 who were healed. But only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Why did he turn back? Well, because he recognized that what the Lord had done for him was an incredible expression of God's grace, of God's mercy. It wasn't just like, yeah, you know, wonderful, you have one job, God, namely healing me, and you did your job. So now on to bigger and better things. No, he was amazed. I don't deserve that. That's grace. Kingsway, let's not fail to experience God's provision for a lack of dependence. And when we experience God's provision, let's not fail to give thanks for God's provision as the marvelous expression of grace it is. You want to grow in gratitude? Means number one, gratitude requires dependence. Here's the second one, and this is significantly shorter, but no less important. Gratitude requires obedience. Requires dependence, requires obedience. Verses 16 through 23, look at verse 16. The Lord pivots here to deliver a second word of judgment against a different group of Israelites. And unlike the first group, he doesn't describe them as his people. He refers to them as the wicked. And this time, the problem isn't a lack of dependence that's undermining gratitude. The problem is rampant hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? I mean, sure, they could recite God's word from memory. After all, they grew up in the church, so to speak. They even identify themselves as Christians. Of course I'm part of the covenant people of God. That's why I'm taking his covenant on my lips. I mean, who's not? We all are. I'm in church just like you are. I give just like you do. But friend, the conduct of their life, this is the indictment. This is the judgment. It reveals the whole thing's a charade. The behavioral choices this group is making, it exposes their true spiritual condition. And God brings forward three significant pieces of evidence here, okay? First, verse 17, you hate discipline. You despise anyone or anything that attempts to tell you what to do. Second, you delight in the company of the wicked. Verse 18, you love listening to your friends talk about all the crazy stuff they did last weekend, and you love swapping sin stories, so to speak, of all the boundaries you've broken. Your closest friends, look at verse 18, are men and women who flaunt God's commands, sexual ethics included. And third, you use your mouth, verses 19 and 20, to spin webs of lies and to tear down other people with your mouth instead of building them up. It's hypocrisy on steroids. But the wicked are not troubled. They're not concerned. Why not? Because God, as far as they can tell, has yet to bring about the consequences of their actions. I mean, it's like we're having a great time over here and God's not stopping us. And the longer he doesn't stop us, the more we're thinking this whole God judgment thing is just some scare tactic that religious people like my mom and dad use to control me. God doesn't seem any more concerned about what I'm doing than I am about what anybody else is doing. And so, you know, Christian, if you want to get all wound up about what God wants you to do, go for it. But that's not for me, man. Not for me. Why? Why is obeying God even necessary? Well, in the words of Alan Ross, they had confused God's patience with God's permission. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. Oh, do we not do that? But now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. What's the charge? Verse 22, you have forgotten me. You've forgotten God. You've written me out of the story of your life. But know this, I will vindicate the honor of my name. I will glorify my name, and a day of judgment is coming, when I will tear you apart and there will be none to deliver. You cannot resist the Almighty and prevail. Ever. At which point I ask, what does that warning to hypocrites have to do with gratitude? Well, look at verse 23, because here's the connection. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Think really carefully about this, okay? This is critical, friend. Why is a heart of gratitude? Why is thanksgiving missing in the wicked? Why is it missing? It's because they have yet to experience the salvation of God. They have yet to discover the, the wonder of God's grace in Jesus. Gratitude requires grace. And where grace is not amazing or experienced, gratitude will not grow. And thus the wicked are not thankful. And I wonder, even as I say that, how many of you listening to me could relate? What do I mean? You feel like you've never really experienced God's salvation. At least not in the way Christians around you or maybe your parents talk about it. You haven't seen God. You don't feel like you've seen God come through for you in any amazing ways. You feel like you can't point to anything in your life that demonstrates the supernatural power. It's like, why should I be grateful, Pastor, let alone bother with all of God's commands when I don't feel like there's anything he's really done for me lately? Friend, if that's you, please hear me. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. The reason you have yet to experience God's supernatural power in your life, that the kind of hope and help that gives rise to gratitude, is that you're still refusing to order your ways according to God's commands. You're still going your own way. You're refusing to walk the path of obedience. And experiencing the grace that gives rise to gratitude requires obedience, requires dependence. And obedience, arguably, is the most important expression of dependence. And so as long as you refuse to repent or to turn from doing life your way to doing life God's way, you're not going to experience his salvation. You're not going to enjoy his grace. It's not a mystery. That's why. And grumbling and complaining will continue to rule your heart. But here is the precious promise, friend. If you repent, if you submit to God's authority, he makes a promise to you, to the one who orders his way rightly. Look at verse 23. I will show the salvation of God. Friend, if you choose to repent right now and turn toward God instead of away from God, living for his kingdom instead of your kingdom, God makes a promise to you. He's not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to say, oh, sorry about that. I forgot. I was too busy in Zambia. No. You choose to order your way rightly, not in the sense of like, I'm going to obey God so I can earn goodies from God because then I'll be grateful. No, you order your way rightly. What does that mean? It means I choose to walk the path of obedient faith. Because you can't separate obedience and faith, two sides of the same coin. You order your way rightly, expressing trust in God through obedience to his commands, you will experience his salvation. That's a promise. You need to trust God. You need to obey God. You need to receive his loving discipline instead of hating his discipline. And if you do, friend, you will experience God's salvation in ways that are greater than you ever imagined possible. You'll become amazed by grace, and gratitude will rise in your heart. The call of Psalm 50 is to live in this life-giving cycle. Obedient faith producing deliverance from God, leading to thanksgiving and gratitude for the God who delivered over and over and over again. Kingsway, that is the kind of church we want to be. Not a church that just shows up and it's like, okay, the pastor said be grateful. Thank you, I didn't get in a car wreck this morning. It's like, no. If the first thing you do is just recent inventory of your circumstances, let me find something that I can throw up to, you know, fit in the gratitude coin slot in heaven so the pastor gets off my back. You don't understand. Because what is God after? He's after your heart. He's after a lifestyle of dependence. Because it's when you depend upon God that we experience his salvation as a gift of his grace. And when that happens, what happens? Gratitude will rise in your heart. Thanksgiving will rise in your heart. You want to grow in gratitude because that's what the king requires? Walk in dependence this week. Order your ways according to God's word this week. You will see his salvation. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would make us a people that are characterized by gratitude, because it's your grace that enables gratitude. Lord, we're so thankful that the gratitude you require is the gratitude grace enables. What a gift that is, Lord Jesus. Would you comfort our hearts? Lord, where we feel stuck and grumbling, complaining, would you remind us the gratitude you require is the gratitude your grace enables? Lord, we want to live in that cycle. Dependence, deliverance, thanksgiving. Dependence, deliverance, thanksgiving. Lord, help us to do that. Increase our gratitude, we pray. Amen. Amen.